Now we read together in Acts chapter 3. If we return there now to this account of the healing of the crippled man in the name of Jesus by Peter and John, subsequent to which the crowd that gathers seeks an explanation, which Peter gives to them. And in the course of explaining what's happened, he says to them, and this is verse 15 of Acts chapter 3, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." We are witnesses of this. What is history? What is history? I have to say it was my least favourite subject at school. Well, maybe along with French. French wasn't great. And I had for a long time a very ambivalent attitude towards history. You probably did history at school and more than likely probably didn't enjoy it. Some people do. But anyway, it's more than just a subject at school. What is history? Well, it's old stuff. Well, it doesn't need to be old stuff. It might be things to do with your life. Things that have happened in the past. This morning, you remembered history when you thought about the 30 years of my ministry here. And Willie reflected on one or two things about the past and showed a picture from 30 years ago, which was taken at or around the time of my induction. That's history. It's not that long ago. History. What's history? It's things that have happened. It's fact, not fiction. History is not some kind of other realm out there that's not really real. History is real things that have really happened, that have shaped the world, so that the world is what it is today because of that history. Without the history, it wouldn't be what it is. It would be something else if the history was different. History is real things that happened in the past. When you read Acts chapter 3, what do you think you're reading? What kind of writing is it? Does it begin, for example, "once upon a time"? Is it a fable? Is it just a good yarn? No, it's not. It begins "one day." It's claiming to be the record of a real day. Does it start "in a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit"? Is it about mythical things, mythical creatures? No. It says "one day, Peter and John." It's about people, real people on a real day. Where does it take place? Does it take place in Narnia? In a fantasy location? No, verse 1, they're going to the temple. Jerusalem. It's a real place, real time, real people. The way that Acts chapter 3 presents itself to us is as real history, as stuff that happened. Luke tells us, by the way he writes this, that he believes himself to be writing about things that have happened. So he gives us a real time of day at 3 in the afternoon. He gives us real people. He locates his whole story in the flow of the story of the book of Acts. It's just after Pentecost. Peter and John, we've learned about Peter and John because Luke's already written another book that tells us all about where they came from. And ordinarily, provided we thought Luke was a reliable person, we would accept what he writes at face value. But there are problems with doing that here. Here's a couple of them. One is, it concerns things that were written a very long time ago. 2,000 years ago, roughly. And also, this account in Acts chapter 3 contains the account of a miracle. and the claim of an even greater miracle. And faced with that, many people immediately reject it as history. And what I'm interested tonight to do is simply ask, are they right to do so? And it's not a neutral question. Is this history or is it not? It's not a neutral question. Because if Acts chapter 3 is history, it presents you and it presents me with a very real personal and powerful challenge, which goes something like this, verse 19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It presents us with a challenge. It tells us we've got to do something in response to this history, if it really is history. So are people right to reject it because it's really old and because it concerns miracles? Well, let's deal with the age of the record very quickly. It's easy to assume that something that's so old can't be relied upon. Well, when was this written? If you read through Acts, you'll see that the book of Acts, great book, focuses on two lives in particular. It focuses on Peter and it focuses on Paul. If you go to the end of the book of Acts, you'll see that Acts ends abruptly. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and here's how the book ends. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Full stop, end of the book. And you think, why? Why did Luke stop there? Why not go on and tell the rest of the story? At least tell us what happened to Paul. What happened? He was there because he was about to go before Caesar and be tried. What happened to him? And what's happened to Peter? Why not tell us? Because subsequent historians tell us about their martyrdom, so why doesn't Luke just carry on and tell us the rest of the story? And the answer is simple. Because it hasn't happened yet. Because Luke's writing up to the point of where the story's reached. When he finishes the book, it's AD 62, and Paul's in prison in Rome. And that's where he stops. So if the book is written in AD 62, and the story begins about AD 30, we've got a record written by someone who's claiming to write history while the people in the record are still alive. Peter and Paul are very much alive and still able to inform Luke. There's every reason to believe that Luke is capable of writing good history. He's by far the most literate writer in the New Testament, apart from Hebrews perhaps. He writes very high quality Greek and in a beautiful style, using words that no one else uses. He's got a big vocabulary. And he's also, because of when we know he wrote, he's in touch with the events and the people. And not only that, in the book of Acts, there are several passages where Luke says, they did this, and then he goes on to say, and we did this, because Luke was there. He was actually part of the history. So the problem of it being a very old book disappears. You can have an old book that's reliable history, and Luke has certainly provided us with that in Acts and here in chapter 3. But the other problem is that there's miracles in this book. And in verse 7, taking the man by the right hand, Peter helped him to his feet. Helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. That's a miracle. The man was born crippled. That's a miracle. And then at the verse that I highlighted at the beginning, verse 15, you killed the author of life. That's human beings for you. But God raised him from the dead. That's a claim of a miracle. Now, if your bottom line is that miracles can't happen, then you're bound to reject Acts chapter 3 and indeed the whole Bible. What hope is there for a person like that who just says miracles don't happen? What hope is there for that kind of person to accept Acts and the Bible as history and become a Christian? And my question to someone like that is, well, how open are you to evidence? How open are you to consider evidence? How willing are you to be confronted by what Peter and John are saying here. Ask yourself that tonight. How willing are you to be confronted by Peter and John and the evidence of what they've done and what they say? It's not going to be comfortable if you're willing. You can see that to be confronted with Peter and John is a very disarming experience. Verse 13, for example, Peter and John address the crowd. You handed Jesus over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Well, certainly, if you're prepared to listen to Peter and John, they're going to tell you some home truths. And there's no historical reason for you or for me to doubt that they're describing there exactly what happened in the death of Jesus. Why should we doubt that? Even most secular historians take at face value the accounts of the death of Jesus. They're history. And Peter's just repeating that here. But then, what of his next words in verse 15? But God raised him from the dead. Should we listen to these words too? Are they history? And if we should listen to them, why should we listen to them? And the answer is there in verse 15. We are witnesses of this. We saw it. Witnesses. Now you know what a witness is, don't you? Because you've been one yourself. You've been asked questions. What happened? What did you see? What did they say? We're often asked questions like that, and we answer if we were there and we heard it and we saw it as witnesses. We try and relate what actually happened. Now, if you're prepared tonight to accept that Peter and John can be good witnesses in relating how Jesus died, who did what and how he died, then why not accept that they can also be good witnesses in saying that they saw him alive again subsequently? If you don't doubt that Peter and John would know the difference between a dead man and a live man, and if you don't doubt that Peter and John can tell the order of events happening, and if you don't doubt them when they say, well, we saw Jesus alive and then we saw him dead, why doubt when they say, we saw him dead, and then we saw him alive? See what I'm saying? If you can accept them as historical, as credible historical witnesses to the death of Jesus, why not accept them as credible historical witnesses to the resurrection? I don't suppose there are many in this particular building tonight who doubt the resurrection or who reject it outright, but I think it's always good for us to be encouraged and strengthened in the strong historical underpinning for our faith, because we're going to face people outside who doubt it all, and usually out of ignorance. But we want to be strong in what we believe, just like Peter and John were. It didn't matter what anyone else thought about whether there could be a resurrection. They'd seen it. And so they were sure. So, let's challenge ourselves tonight. Let's challenge that rejection of Peter and John's witness that we see around us as well. And let's do that by asking what the word witness means. We are witnesses that God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses that you killed the author of life as well. The word witness here, it's the word martus. The word martus gives us our word martyr. And we all think we know what a martyr is, because we use the word in a particular way. But the word in the Bible is used in much wider ways than the way we use it. We use it to mean someone who dies for what they believe, but it's used in a much wider way in the New Testament. What do Peter and John mean by calling themselves martyrs? Well, there's a few things. First of all, it means that they're men of good report. They're men of integrity. They're men of truth. The word is used in other places to indicate that. For example, Acts chapter 10, verse 22. Cornelius is respected by all the Jewish people. And the word for respected there is the word for the witness. The Jewish people witness that Cornelius is a good witness, basically. He's a man of truth. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of good report. Same said of Timothy in chapter 16, verse 2, of Ananias in chapter 22, verse 12. The word there means someone who can be trusted. Someone whose word can be trusted. Someone who can give a credible account of something. And that's something that challenges you and me straight away. Is that how the community views you tonight? Do they think, well, you know, when Roddy opens his mouth out in the community, we can trust him. We know that he's going to tell us the truth. He's not going to try and hoodwink us or mislead us. And do people say that about you? Are you a person they trust? That's essential for a Christian. Because you're never going to be any good to anyone spiritually if they don't trust your word. That's the first thing about what it means to be a witness. The second thing is, it means that they can say what happened. They can say what happened because they were there and they saw it. We are witnesses of this means we saw Jesus die and we saw Jesus risen. Now Jesus told Peter and John that they were witnesses after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, Jesus said to them and to the other disciples, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It's that word, martyrs. You've seen the things. You've seen Messiah suffer and rise from the dead, Jesus says to them. Now tell it. Tell it. And that's what they do. There's piles of examples of them using the words of witness. Like verse 20 of chapter 4, I love this verse. "We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard," Peter and John say. And there's lots of passages in Acts. If you look up the word witness in the book of Acts, lots of passages where the apostles are saying, "We're witnesses, we're witnesses, we're witnesses." They keep saying it. I haven't got time to go through them. But Acts 1 verse 8, 22, 2 verse 32, 3 verse 15, 4 verse 33, 5 verse 32, 10 verse 39, 13 verse 31, and so on. We're witnesses. We've seen it. And we can tell it. Now we can't be witnesses in that sense. We haven't physically seen the risen Jesus. But as we tell other people about the risen Jesus, we can have absolute confidence that what we're saying is based upon credible eyewitnesses, like Peter and John. We're telling it second hand, that's true. But we can be credible witnesses because we know they were credible witnesses. They'd seen it, and they told it. So the witness is a person of integrity, of truth, who's been there, seen it, and can tell it. The third thing is, the witness is someone who can then say who Jesus is on the basis of what they saw. So it's like this. They're saying, "We were with him, we heard him, we saw how he lived, we saw his wonderful works, we saw how he died, we saw his glorious resurrection and his ascension to heaven." And on that basis, Peter and John are saying, we can't say that he's an ordinary man. But we must say that he is who he claimed to be. You can see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. What did they say Jesus is? He's God's servant. He's the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life. He's the name that heals. These are great claims about Jesus. They're saying, look, we've seen who he is. We've seen what he's done. We know all about him. He's not a deceiver, nor was he deceived himself. There's only one conclusion that we can reach, and it's this. What we saw of Jesus convinced us he is the way and the truth and the life. That's a witness. A Christian witness says what we know about Jesus compels us to claim that he is the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. You and I can be that kind of witness. We can say, well, we know about Jesus. We know about his life. We know what he said. We know what he did. We know what happened to him. We know how he rose from the dead. And we've come to this conclusion. He's got to be the Lord and Savior. A witness doesn't just tell what happened. A Christian witness draws a conclusion from it and commits to it. Because the fourth thing is, a witness is someone who stands by Jesus. There are people who believe in the historic Jesus, even that he's Lord and Savior, but they don't take his side. They don't want to take the treatment given to those who publicly identify with him. Peter and John take a stand with Jesus. They're identifying completely with him in this story. So like at the end of the chapter, verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, Jewish people, in front of us here, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Peter and John are saying, you guys have got it wrong, the way you treated Jesus. You got to turn from that. You got to repent of that. In other words, they're standing with Jesus and saying, we're with Jesus in this. Wasn't the right thing to kill him. And we know that because God raised him from the dead. So what are you going to do about it? See, Peter and John aren't ashamed or afraid to stand by Jesus. And here's where we as Christians need to really follow through. Not only are we to be people of integrity, people of truth, people who proclaim the eyewitness account of Jesus' death and resurrection, and people who on that basis claim he's the Lord and Savior, but then we take our stand with him. We take whatever's coming to Jesus in the community. If the people around us don't like Jesus, we take that. Because we're with Jesus. We're not taking their place against Jesus. We're taking Jesus' place and confronting them with the claims of Jesus. Jesus is who he says he is, and therefore I must stand with him whatever the cost. That's the witness. That's what the witness does. And taking that a little bit farther, a witness is, fifthly, someone who's prepared to testify in court on the side of Jesus. Even when the court they're testifying to is the same court which condemned Jesus to death. That's a dangerous thing to do. So in the next chapter 4, the court gathers. You read in verse 5 and 6. The next day the rulers, elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas. You've heard all these names. They were involved in condemning Jesus to death. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And then Peter and John are up before them. What do they do? Well, they're witnesses. And they carry that burden fully right through to its conclusion. So they stand there as though they were Jesus standing there. They take the same position as Jesus does. And they testify on Jesus' behalf. Hear them, verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Well, they certainly hit them between the eyes with the truth. No shame there. You might wonder why the Sanhedrin doesn't kill them in the same way that they had Jesus killed. But the thing is, the Sanhedrin are on the back foot. Why are they on the back foot? Because deep down, they know to a man that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You can tell. You read Acts carefully, you see, it's not just the apostles that know the resurrection's happened. The Jewish leaders and all the Jewish people know it's happened too. And this bold witnessing of Peter and John bears fruit. So, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 4, the number of men grew to be about 5,000 followers. With your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you stand in court on the side of Jesus and testify to him, knowing it could be your death warrant? That's what a witness is prepared to do. And because of that, there's one final meaning, the one we're familiar with, the witness, the martyr, someone who dies for faithfully bearing testimony to Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about that because it hasn't happened yet in the book of Acts, where he finishes the book. But there are other examples in the New Testament of the word being used in this way. Revelation 2:13, Antipas, my faithful witness, martyr, who was put to death in your city. Jesus speaks about Antipas, a martyr. Revelation 6:9, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony, the martyr word that they had maintained, appear in the story, and so on. And this is really the final confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. Here in this story, that Peter and John are prepared to be martyred. Why are they prepared to be martyred? Because they know that Jesus is risen and ready to receive them. They can end their lives like another martyr does in the book of Acts. In chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen, when he's being stoned, he looks up and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Why can he say that? Because he knows he's risen from the dead. And he's waiting to receive his spirit. So Peter and John have this courage to testify to the very court that killed Jesus or had Jesus killed. Because ultimately, they know Jesus is waiting for them. He's risen. This is history, folks. This is history. You can't get away from it. What all this adds up to, what all this being a witness in Peter and John's case adds up to, is that Jesus rose from the dead. In the history of Jesus of Nazareth, what happened between Jesus dying, which no one really denies, if they studied the history of it, and the phenomenal testimony of the early church and the expansion of the Christian faith from there, what explains the gap between these two events? Between the death of Jesus and the phenomenal explosion of the Christian faith in Jesus. What fits the bill? Skeptical people have tried to fit all kinds of ridiculous things into that, like some kind of hoax perpetrated by the disciples, but it just doesn't fit. When you look at the before and the after, when you look at the death of Jesus on the cross, and like what's happening here in Acts 3 and 4 and so on, Pentecost, the growth of the church, 3,000 people, 5,000 people, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, the growth of the Christian faith, when you look at that, what fits in the middle to account for what, how you get an explosive church development in the name of Jesus following on from a Jesus who's just been killed? What fits? And the answer is the resurrection. It's the only thing that makes sense. The resurrection is history. It's real history. We get to where we are today in the history of the world because of the resurrection being history. Because it happened, we get to be where we are today. Peter and John were profoundly impacted by the resurrection. They were profoundly impacted by the death of Jesus in a way that would have finished them off as any kind of devotees of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the resurrection reinvigorated their faith, totally transformed them. Do you think if you'd been Peter and John, you'd have been transformed by the resurrection? Do you think your cherished prejudices might have been shattered if you'd seen Jesus risen after seeing him brutally killed? Would you be a changed person? Well, yes. We'll allow that to Peter and John then. That's what changed them. The resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And allow it to yourself as well. Give yourself with abandon to Jesus. Because he is historically crucified for our sins and historically risen from the dead. Recapture for yourself the excitement and the reality that grips these witnesses, Peter and John. And take that out of here tonight and go and be a faithful witness to Jesus in Plockton and in Lahash, wherever else you go. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He's risen from the dead. And as I speak just now, he is at the right hand of God, in the place of power, ready to hear the cries of all who reach out to him in prayer, ready to save them from their sins, ready to empower them with the same power with which he empowered the apostles, to be witnesses for him in a world that needs witnesses to the truth. In a world that needs truth. In a world that needs direction and light and hope. We can give it to them. Let's be Christ's witnesses. Amen.